Once you're in, you're in. You have to pay, you have to stay awake if you're in the front row. You have to pay attention. Thank you. You too, Jerry. Well, good morning, everyone. Lord, we thank you for a chance to gather as your church, your assembly. You called out ones gathered together, and we thank you and realize it's a great encouragement and a privilege. Just pray your blessing on us this evening, this morning, in Jesus' name. Jack always wants to have a title for messages. Oh, but he's not back there. So, okay, the title is Not But. And there's a little fine-tuning to that. Sharon reminded me that someone did a message or a series of messages on Not But. And I think it was Mr. Amen. Did you do a message or two on that?
I did.
Okay. But the Bible is full of not but. You know, because it's great. It's not but. But in this case, this morning, it's not Sinai, but Zion. Not Sinai, but Zion. Glenn asked me why I didn't hand an outline out. I figured he could remember this one. But he said he used the outlines to write notes on, so. Well, anyway, it's no secret that we're living in a day of great turmoil and great trials, and they seem to never end. It seems like when one trial kind of comes to a close, something else happens. And it can be a little discouraging. But, you know, we need to, as I spoke last time, we need to see things without our natural sight, see with our spiritual eyes. And I think with our spiritual eyes, there's a passage in Hebrews 12, 26 to 29, talks about all these things going on. And it says, "And his voice shook the earth then, but now his promise, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So these shaking, God is allowing the shaking. And I think it's, if nothing else, it's giving us an opportunity to depend no longer on our natural strength and capacity, but to return, to rely completely on him. So it's not wasted on the Lord, this shaking. And so I think the one response to this shaking might be that we would leave the world, the spiritual world, leave Sinai, and reside in Zion. So let's read the passage that I've really got on my heart, and that's Hebrews 12, 18 to 24. And over the years, this has been one of my favorite passages. And so we'll just read it. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. for they could not cope with the command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling, but you have come to Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion, but the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You know, this is, like I said, this has been one of my favorite passages, and it seems like a great hymn or like poetic, and it just says so much more than just a little passage. You know, when I was younger, when I was in school, I never liked English and grammar and, you know, reading poems. It's gross. I thought it was just a waste of time, you know, reading poems. But this, brothers and sisters, is very poetic. This is very spiritual. You know, my life was caught up with table saws and torque wrenches, and that was poetic to me, but this is really spiritually poetic, so it's wonderful. This is actually, I think it's the climax to the book of Hebrews. I think it's the climax to that book. These are talking about spiritual mountains, not physical mountains, although there's a lot of physical to it. And I think this moving from Sinai to Zion might answer Peter's question in 2 Peter. He says, what kind of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You ever think about that? What kind of people ought we to be? And I think in one way this answers, we ought to be citizens of Zion. We ought to be living in the good of Zion and not the weakness of Sinai. So the outline is pretty easy. Sharon always wants an outline, so I keep on track. But this outline has 2 points. Number one, Sinai. Number two, Zion. Did you get that, Brenda? Okay, good. Jack's watching to make sure you get him all the notes. Sinai, not come to Zion. We have not come to a life of trying and striving. We have not come to a life of rules and the law we create for ourselves. But Zion, we have come to a life of trusting and resting, a life of surrender and abiding in God, a life of abiding, living in Christ. Hallelujah. You know, Hebrews often talks about better covenant. How many times does it say better in Hebrews? Who knows?
Bunch.
Somebody must know. All these guys that studied the Bible. Anyway, it's a bunch. But the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And I don't want to belittle the author of Hebrews, but it's really different. It's a totally different thing. It's not just better. It's new. It's a new covenant. So I can't think of all the times I remember Marianne Mize quoting T. Austin Sparks, other. It's just other. So our existence in Zion is just other. And you know, speaking to the Hebrews, it was getting them to realize that they had come out of Judaism to Christianity. They couldn't get rid of Judaism, come into Christianity. And I want to tell you, I think it's this picture here is coming out of Christianity to Christ. It's different. Coming out of Christianity to Christ. Well, number one. What's that? What is it, Brendan? Number one. Sinai. Okay, we've not come to Sinai. Didn't mean to snap my notebook there. So this principle of Sinai is, if we go back, we think about man was created to have communion with God, face to face, to rest, full provision and full rest. But what happened? There was a break. Adam fell, and there was a great break at that time. I think I mentioned this the last time in Genesis 3. Toward the end of Genesis 3, it says that, I'll just read it, 3:22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out with his hand and take fruit also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Lost. Without hope. So given that situation, let's move fast forward quite a bit to what was going on at Sinai. Exodus 19:8, when they was preparing the way to go to Sinai and the law be given, what did the people say? All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. All that the Lord said, we will do. Not Sinai, but Zion. Here's a description of what went on at Sinai. Exodus 19:16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And this is certainly a description before the Lord came to repair the breach. Fear and trembling, far off, and that's right, because God is awesome. He is all-powerful. Roger shared on that, and we need to remember that sometimes, that sometimes we can become too friendly, but he's all-powerful. And I just want to read a quote by Dana here that helps relate to this. He's talked about, in his book on Hebrews, there's a little transcript on Hebrews. I think there's still some around, but it said that he was talking about the nature of God, and I think he said out on Long Island, somebody had a tragedy and a baby died. And people would ask him, "If God is a loving God, how can he do that?" And I say, "God is not a loving God." That always throws him off. I say, "God is a holy, righteous, truthful, loving God. And we are dealing with the God whose dimensions are greater than any man can figure out." So we can't go on blaming him. So this awesome, powerful God. Exodus 19:18-21 just talks about how powerful God is. "Now Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the entire mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. Then the Lord spoke to him, 'Go down, warn the people so they do not break through to the Lord to stare, and many of them perish.'" Our God is a loving God, but he is also holy, righteous, awesome. So this all-powerful God, the people are standing far off at the mountain. Of course, next came the Ten Commandments, and I think we don't want to miss the fact that the Ten Commandments were not given by God. We've been taught this over the years, to be rules to be kept, but they were given so that we might know how a sinner we were and bring us to know that we needed a Savior. And Paul mentions it in Romans 7. He said, "For I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Wretched man that I am. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And then 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Paul realized after much dealing that he couldn't live in Sinai, that he needed to live in Zion. He realized he couldn't please God in his own strength. We need to realize that today, that we can't please God in our own strength. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is Zion. Some of that principle applies to our history as Christians. This book was written to the Jews coming out of Christianity that were always being badgered by the Judaizers not to leave Judaism. And I'm afraid we brought some of that thought over into the Christian history. Where's Mac in history? But I can't remember what if he covered this. But the Catholicism, moved man back into trying to please God by self-effort. And what was the result? The Dark Ages. But God, if we hadn't been only by God's grace, he moved and sent forth the Reformation, we'd be stuck in the Dark Ages. Oh, awful. And then, so we think, well, the Protestant movement. Well, the Protestant movement also has fallen back into self-effort. I don't want to be critical of any of the saints that are in these places, but, Protestantism has become humanistic and doing something good for God and man. So, and I think the third thing is we can all create law of our own. We can create our own law. And we can fall, even being serious Christians, we can fall into self-effort in our own self-created law, however it expresses itself. So we need to be careful that we don't fall back into Sinai, even as Christians. Is that you? Are you texting during the meeting?
No, John, I was trying to look up a verse.
Oh, you can do that. People text during the meeting. You ever notice that? Anyway, Sinai is the place of law and self-effort, trying and striving. And I'm going to read a little thing by Andrew Murray that really encouraging. Mount Sinai means as man takes life by self-effort, by our own goodness, with God helping us. Isn't that wonderful? Sinai means living by self-effort, by our own goodness, with God helping us. A religion of self, with God's grace to fill out what self cannot do. Mount Sinai, as God means it, is sin and wrath and condemnation, the death and end of self to prepare the way for Christ. Mount Sinai points the way to Mount Zion and to Christ. There he does all. Praise the Lord. So, that's enough of Sinai. What's number two? Glenn? Did you get something to write notes on? Piece of paper? Good. So, too, I want to read just a few thoughts out of Psalm 132. It's a psalm of ascent, and it's toward the end of the Psalms of Ascent. Mount Zion, the place where Christ rules and he does all. Let's read 132:13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it as his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her, says provision, I think in the wheel, and I will satisfy her needy with bread. We used to sing that song. Linda, isn't that right? Didn't we sing that? Have we sung it lately? Probably not. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. I will make the horn of David spring forth there. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but upon himself his crown will gleam. Zion is a good place. It's a great place. And before we go on, I just want to say one thing. Look at a few more some things about Zion. But the overriding thing that struck me thinking about Zion is we have a king in Zion. That is a good thing to we know if we would know and live in the good of the fact that we have a king in Zion. King Jesus. All hail King Jesus. We would just give him his rightful place. I think we would just be done with striving and trying, and we would just trust him. So I'm going to read again at Hebrews 12 about Mount Zion, 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You know, this describes what we have come to, and it strikes me that this is where we need to live. Isn't it great to live in a good place, in a good city, where there's no more striving and anguish, but we have come to Mount Zion. May the Lord bless us and help us to live in the good of Zion. So might we, as the author of Hebrews said, let's not neglect so great a salvation. You know, I thought it was interesting as I was looking at this passage, you have come to Zion. Strikes me as a verse in Ephesians. There's also a verse in Ephesians that I think is a parallel to this. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the Lord's calling us to live in the good of that. So let's just look at a few things that, before you all fall asleep, that we have come into. First one out of this passage says, ye have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Ye have come to Mount Zion. There's a history with David regaining that city. Who's familiar with the gaining? Matt can't. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, was held by the Jebusites. And they could hold it because it was high. It was elevated, and they could not. They knew that it was impenetrable. So they belittled the Jews. Now for the Jebusites, this is Joshua 15:36. 63. Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah, could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah to this day. Now I don't know, that's past, but let me tell you what happened. The Lord called and pointed David to take Zion. 2 Samuel 5, 6 to 9. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here. Even those who are blind and those who limp will turn you away, thinking, 'David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever strikes the Jebusites is to reach those who limp and those who are blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel.' For that reason, they say, 'People who are blind and people who limp shall not come into the house.'" So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. That city, the city of Zion, has been taken. We can live in the city of Zion. The enemy has no right, and we have all rights to live in the good. And just some thoughts as to what we're the good of what we can live into is Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. You can read it. I'm going to read it because I think it's important. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the love of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Citizens of Zion, live in Zion. This is a great thing that William Newell said in his Hebrews book. The temple left by Judaism as God's way, gone. But heaven opened. Oh, that all believers might hear these solemn words, "Ye are come, redeemed ones, justified, reconciled, dead and risen with Christ, raised of him to heavenly places, citizens of Zion." They were to walk in the consciousness of all these new relationships. They now belong to heaven. We now belong to heaven. Praise God. This isn't our home. Okay, the second thing he says in there, myriads of angels. What he found he was living in was around in myriads of angels. They are living among a heavenly host. We are living among, I don't really think of angels too much, but if we're living in heaven, it's a great place to be. And in Revelation 5, 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And then 5:12 is great. Revelation 5:12. The angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." May the Lord grant us grace to be worshipers. What a great way to live our days, worshiping the Lord. Take us out of everything else. Okay, number three. I didn't tell you how many there were, Herb, on purpose, because I didn't want you to get bored or anything, you know. But I can tell you're paying attention. Appreciate it. Thank you. Okay, we've been called to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. there's a verse and a thing that sums up this whole section here, it's this one. This one just, okay, this is kind of poetic, but it just makes my heart leap. We've been called to the General Assembly and the Church, the Firstborn. That passage, I think, is humanly impossible to express. It's really something that transcends the earth. General Assembly and Church. Thank God we're not the General Assembly of Virginia. Forget about it. I can't forget about it. It's disgusting. Sorry, I don't know who's in there. But the General Assembly in Virginia, we are not a part of. But we are part of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. We are part of the called out assembly, the Ecclesia of God. Not only are we part of the general called out ones across all creation, but we've been blessed to be called out to be a local expression of the assembly of God. It's a big thing. You know, we are part of a body that's composed of born-again ones. The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. We've been born again, and that puts us on a whole different plane. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And because we share that life and we share it together, we can be and are witness and testimony of Jesus Christ on earth. And as we've been looking at Ephesians 1:9, it says, we know the mystery of Christ. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. And this is a powerful verse in Ephesians 1:22-23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is his body. That's a right. Do you ever stop and think about it? We are the body of Christ. It's not a teaching. It's not something we need to go to seminary for. It's something that's been born again in us, having been born again. And it's awesome. How can we ever, ever belittle it? How can we ignore it? We are members of his body, not a human organization, but a spiritual body expressing the Son of God. A bride making herself ready. You know, we talk about preparing for his return. The bride makes herself ready. We express Christ in a corporate man. We can't ignore it and belittle it. It's a big thing. It's really a big thing. Anyway, it's been striking me since we started Ephesians that we are the body of Christ. Christ is no longer on earth. He is in heaven, yet, you know, Brother Kong has taught over the years how the opening word of Acts says, O Theophilus, all that Jesus began to do and teach is now being continued in the church. Jesus is alive and well, and he's in us, born in us, and we are to be expression of him. The testimony of Jesus isn't a thing. It's not a teaching. It's not something you put in a box. It's something that we are born into, that we're responsible for. And the testimony of Jesus is Jesus Christ expressed through his body. That's the testimony. So easy to make it a thing. Okay. Number four, Herb. There's seven, really, and I'll make it. But the Christ, the judge of all, and to God, the judge of all. And that gives me comfort, because all this unrighteousness we see going on today, it's going to be judged. God's going to judge it. But we also need to remember that we're not excluded from that judgment. If we thought that our sin would leave us exposed to what they were exposed to at Mount Sinai, we would crater. But I'll read a verse that's always... this is one of Spurgeon's verses that he always came back to when he was about to go under. Romans 5:6-11. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved to his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God, and we no longer have to live in fear of Mount Sinai, but we need to keep short accounts. Do not let the sun go down on your sin. So we have provision, but we need to avail ourselves of it. Number five, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And this is just, this to me, this describes the neighborhood that we live in. If we're in Zion, we live in that neighborhood where the spirit, where the righteous men live. And Newell gives example of two classes that are in that situation. Number one is the Old Testament saints who are justified by faith. They're there in glory. You know, Abraham, having lived by faith, was justified. And the second group in the spirits of righteous men made perfect are those who have departed to be with Christ. They are resting and waiting for the fullness of the times, when they shall see him as he is and be like him. What a great neighborhood. Don't we all like to live in a good neighborhood? So that's a great neighborhood. And I couldn't help but think, as I was thinking about this, as the saints that we'll see someday. You know, I miss them. You know? How can you not miss Dorothy Hall? How can you not miss Fontaine and Carolyn? And for me, I kind of, well, I miss them all, but I miss Dennis, you know? I was so looking forward. Dennis was going to retire, and he'd be with us. He could be with us, meeting, worshiping the Lord, complaining about the food on Sunday. It would be wonderful. But the Lord took Dennis, you know, his just reward. He took him home. Anyway. Those who left to be parted with Christ will see again. Number six, into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So we have a mediator of a new covenant. We've been reconciled. We don't need to stand far off. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus in a new and living way. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have been reconciled. Keep short accounts and live in that reconciled condition. And seven, into this sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's the last thing mentioned in this passage. And as I think about it, the fullness of the provision in the blood of Calvary is wonderful. It's easy to fall into making that like a, like incense. Oh, the blood of Jesus. You know, just we use it lightly. We need to be very careful. We don't use it as a thing, as a token. But it is powerful, powerful, that finished work and what the blood stands for. Brother Nee in Normal Christian Life talks about the blood sufficing in three directions. That's Godward, manward, and Satanward. And it is, we have full provision. So the blood has satisfied God. He doesn't see our sin. He sees his Son. We are no longer estranged and don't need to stand afar off. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We have been set in good stead with God the Father. Okay, let's think about the blood answering manward. You know, as we're born again, we have a revived conscience. You know, we had seared conscience, and all now we have a conscience back into the way it should work. But a risk we need to take is we don't live in the condition of an overactive conscience. We can feel so responsible, we keep fretting and ruminating over sin, over weakness, over our failures. But we need to keep short accounts, live under the blood, and not come into an accused conscience. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't let conviction turn into condemnation. The blood of Jesus answers manward. And you know what? It really answers Satanward. He has no ground for accusation anymore to put us under and put us out. And Romans 8, we started with Romans 8 this morning, didn't we? What shall man say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If you're getting charged, consider the source and stand under the blood. There is therefore now no condemnation. Well, that kind of, that's all I got. But there is a conclusion to it. And I just want to say that my knee locked up. We have the full privileges of the citizens of Zion. Saints, we are born again. We are a new life, and we have a new life in Christ and a whole new way to live and a whole new neighborhood to live in. So let's live in Zion. So close, let me just read that passage that was our text today, and we can think about it. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not cope with the command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am terrified and trembling. We have not come. Don't go under it. Don't live in it. Live in the good of Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and a sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Lord, we just want to praise you that for this reminder that we are new creatures in Christ and we have moved out of our old neighborhood that was not a good place to live, and we have moved into that new neighborhood, your neighborhood. Praise God, we live in your neighborhood, your city of God, where there's a righteous king judging and ruling over all, spirits of righteous men made perfect, the blood of Jesus. Praise God, grant us grace not to go under and live under the cares of this life and the assault of the enemy running amok, but grant us grace to live in the good of the city of the living God. Amen.